If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We are picking up where we left off in our contemplation. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Our good shepherd and his care for his sheep. And we are considering the glory and fullness of the Son's perfect work. We are considering the glory and fullness of the Son's perfect work. In John chapter 10, starting at verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. And in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from the Father, for which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him because he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan, into the place where John at first baptized. And there he abode, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracles, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. And thus is the reading of God's word. Is it hot in here to some? Yeah, all right. Let me go ahead and take care of this. So let's do a better job making sure that we have these air conditioning things going on here so that we can be comfortable. None of us are like asleep because of the warmth or just comforted, but we are considering the glory and fullness of the Son's perfect work in John chapter 10, and we're picking up from verse 37 through 42, but I want to actually make some opening statements. I find it my responsibility to make sure that we are informed and that we are equipped to deal with the things that happen in our world, and that we examine the text of Scripture very carefully and closely so that we can see the tools that we can apply in our own lives as we watch our master, the Good Shepherd, because he is in a debate with his enemies, right? He's in a debate with his enemies in the public, with his enemies, and he makes a controversial statement. Now, here's my question that I have. When he makes the controversial statement, I and the Father are one, do they react or do they respond? They react. How do they react? Huh? They react in anger, and it's manifested in what? Them trying to what? Kill him. Stone him. Okay, is a reaction to a statement examining the statement? Is a reaction to something that, in anger for something that someone says that you don't agree with, is a reaction of anger trying to take them out a way in which we should respond? Is that the way that things should be? Or are we actually called to first examine what someone says, giving them the benefit of the doubt and testing all things and holding fast to that which is what? Good and true. Okay? That's what we are called to do. That's what we're supposed to do. But we live in a world where what we believe and what we stand for is on attack. People don't readily slow down, examine what you're saying. And if they come to the conclusion that your statements are true or false, whatever it is, they don't have the, some people, a lot of people don't have the capacity to dwell with you, dwell with those that disagree with them in our world today. It's a sad world that we live in right now. The reality is we live in a place where people cannot reasonably disagree without harming one another. And that's what we saw last week with Charlie Kirk. And that's what we have been seeing since the beginning of time, even with Cain and Abel, and you just look throughout redemptive history, and that's what we're seeing in our text, actually. They cannot dwell together with Christ because what he says is controversial. What he says is something that challenges them. It's humbling to them. It brings a kind of rage in their hearts. But they don't have the capacity to see. They don't have a capacity to be reasonable. And despite this reality of them trying to kill him, our master demonstrates the way in which we should engage with the world that is falling apart. With a world that lives in darkness and with a world that hates God and the truth. So we get to look at how our Lord deals with those trying to kill him in spite of the fact that he is telling them the truth about who he is. All right. He, instead of running, what he does is he says, "For what good work do you stone me?" He's trying to help them think rationally and reasonably about their anger and about the actions they intend to do. And then they give their answer. They give their answer. And when they gave their answer for why they want to stone him, they said that it was for blasphemy. Here's my question to you. Anyone know what blasphemy is? Give it a shot. What is blasphemy? Someone talk to me. What is blasphemy? Huh? Lying? Something that's false? Okay. You say it was something that's a curse? Yes, go. Hating the Holy Spirit? Hating the Holy Spirit is blasphemy, or speaking against him, calling him Beelzebub, the spirit of Beelzebub, and he is really holy. That's a good example of a blasphemy. That is really what we call an unpardonable sin, an unforgivable sin. But blasphemy itself, what is that? Right? Huh? It is an offense. Absolutely, it's an offense. Why is it an offense? Well, there's all kinds of blasphemies, because remember, there's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's blasphemy, you know, against God, right? Okay, so that's the highest form, we would say. But the term blasphemy itself, they're using this term. And in terms, as Deacon Rommel, he said this long ago, language matters. That's his saying, language matters. And I believe language truly does matter. And defining your terms really do matter. Yes? Disagree? Not necessarily. I mean, it is, when someone says you committed blasphemy, they're disagreeing with you about what you said, yes. But they're raising what you said at the level of like treason, if you will. All right? At the highest level. Now, the term blasphemy, yeah, go ahead. Is all sin considered blasphemy? I don't think so. I don't. Let's define it, and then after we define it, then we can answer that question. How about that? Let's go into defining what blasphemy is. That's a really good question. Right? The term blasphemy, like grammatically, you go into your lexicons, you go into the Greek to unpack that term. The term blasphemy is the idea of vilifying something that is good and glorifying something that is evil. Blasphemy is the idea of diminishing the value of something that is good to being evil and exalting something evil as good. It is also the slowness to call something good that actually is good, and the slowness to identify what is truly bad that actually is truly evil. It is switching right from wrong and wrong from right, calling that which God disapproves right, and exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Y'all follow me? Y'all hearing me? What they're saying Jesus is guilty of is diminishing the person of God to mere man. That he's saying that he's God, and they're saying that's blasphemy. You're calling God someone that's not a man. You're a man. You're making yourself equal with God. You're diminishing his personhood. You're diminishing his glory. You're calling God a man and man a God. When we know God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And they said Jesus is guilty of this. For taking someone who's good and making him a mere sinful, because they think Jesus is a sinner, a sinful man. To them, that is taking the holy God and making him sinful man. That to them is blasphemy. They're saying he's guilty of this, when in fact, at a mental and emotional level, they are guilty of it. They're guilty of it. They don't agree with him. They don't agree with him. They deny his claim to being God, equal with the Father, without examining anything. They're in a courtroom. And this is how unjust behavior shows itself. When someone says something to you that you don't agree with, and you're not slow and smart enough to actually take a step back and examine what they're saying and examine our own presuppositions of whether or not what we believe is true or false according to the word of God. And what does our master do? What does he do here? What he does is, he forces the issue. He forces them to examine his claims first and foremost from the scriptures. Okay? So what they did was they heard what he said and they went to judgment. They judged him immediately. How many of us do that sometimes? Lord, have mercy on us. We go immediately to judgment. Immediately, we want to put someone in our hell because they've offended us. Because they've offended us. And really, his claim was offensive to them because it actually opposed their very perceived identity. They believed that they could get right with God by their own good works. They believed that they were righteous in and of themselves, that they could actually please God. And how they operated in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leadership, is they acted as if they were God over the people. So by him claiming equality with God, it opposed what they intuitively thought about themselves. And it set him apart from them. They were offended. They couldn't receive what he was saying. And they had to take him out. They had to kill him. They tried to. They immediately moved to judgment. Jesus had already made it clear to them that they have a tendency to make unrighteous judgment. By nature, apart from the grace of God, we will draw the wrong conclusions. We need help. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and to do the humbling work of examining claims before we make judgments, before we draw conclusions. People do this all the time. This is why they crucified the Lord. This is why people who tell the truth and they're very influential with it, they get taken out. They were reacting in anger and judgment without investigating or examining his claims from a biblical worldview. And they did not examine his works. They did not examine his works, meaning they did not investigate. They did not scrutinize what he did and think through the works that he did and ask the question, who else can do what he does? And what and who is he like when he does what he does? And answer that question and come up with a conclusion. They did not examine it. They didn't want to examine it. Because if they examine, and this is what our Lord's doing, he goes to Scripture, he says, doesn't it say in your law, ye are gods, and God said that? God said that. And you're mad at me because I say I'm the Son of God. Look, if I don't do the works of the Father, don't believe me. What is he forcing them to do? He's forcing them to think through what he's saying in spite of their presuppositions, which are wrong, in spite of their emotions, which are rooted in their false presuppositions, and their judgments, the conclusions, and the verdict, the action that they're going to take to take him out is all rooted in error, in darkness, in lies. And he's saying, look, no, hey, here's proof. Here's what your word says. Here's what the law says. Here's proof. Examine my works. Examine my works. If you got a problem with me, just look at my works. Just look at the works that I do. Focus on those things and think through those things. And if you think them through, you will only come to one conclusion. You'll only come to one conclusion. They are again guilty of making bad judgments without reasoning through what they were hearing, such as the world we live in today. We are called to not just tell the truth, but when people react in anger, when people react in disagreement, we still are called to be gracious and we're still called to be patient based upon an understanding that they will act in this way because they do not have the discipline. People by nature do not have the discipline to analyze things. and reason through things. Not only do they not have the discipline, but they do not have the Holy Ghost to give them eyes to see. So we even need to be more patient and prayerful when we're standing for the truth. And be willing to take the hits in light of those realities that exist in our world. But as a consequence of these things, so just think about this through with me as well. Does the Lord know that they're not going to agree with him when he says what he says? He knows they're not going to agree, right? He knows that. He knows they're going to react. He knows that they're going to they're going to skip investigation to judgment. That right there, they were demonstrated as a nation that they were horrible judges. This is amazing, because when you go to the passage that Jesus is referring to, when he says, doesn't it say in your law, ye are gods? God was talking to the judges of Israel who were making bad judgments and misrepresenting his person. And they're doing the same thing. They're doing the exact same thing. So it's like a double-edged sword. First of all, God said this about mere men, but he said it to the mere men who were supposed to be good judges in Israel, who are bad judges, so are you making bad judgment about me. He goes into what is called a reasoned defense of the truth from the scriptures of his claim for equality with God. He goes into the scriptures in verses 34 through 36. He is being apologetical. He is reasoning with them, and he's helping them think through in a rational way, in a way that they should. He's showing them what they should do before they judge him, before they make a judgment about him. This is what we should do as well. This is what we should do as well. So the Lord would have us to ask Christians, as believers, to make sure that we practice this all the time. That we make sure that we are Bereans, that when we hear someone teaching and preaching, or in our regular, normal day lives as we're in the world around our family and friends and coworkers and just people that we don't even know in the marketplace of ideas, we want to make sure that we are examining what people are saying and also examining what we believe too. And be able to not only say what you believe, but defend what you believe as well. And do it with patience. Do it with patience. With patience. I think that is what we can learn from our master. He, in a gracious and merciful way, was very patient with them, even though they were so hostile that they were ready to take his life. So look at point number one. Point number one, the burden of proof Jesus provides as sufficient evidence to believe that he is God, his glorious works. Now, this is going to be beneficial for us who believe, because we already believe that Jesus is God, but he actually gives proof that he is. He actually gives proof that he is who he says he is. And the person that is conveying this, that is simply a witness to this claim, an eyewitness and an ear witness to this claim, is John the Apostle. John the Apostle is bringing to bear, he's laying out the word for word witness that he heard his master state about proof concerning him being God, found in his sign miracles which he performed. Now, there are evidences all over the place in the Word of God with regards to Jesus being God. For example, Jesus, he I'm going to just make this statement and move on. These seven statements here. Jesus, he proclaims. He proclaims. Or you can say admit that he is God. Don't ever let someone tell you that Jesus never explicitly said that he is God. John 8:58, it says, Jesus says, before Abraham was what? What is he saying there? What is he saying explicitly? That he is the great who? I am. That he is God. He is admitting this. He is proclaiming this. They understood it because they picked up stones, right, to throw at him without examining his claim. All right, so that's John 8:58. But also, he not only proclaims that he is, he proclaims himself to be God, but he persuades from Scripture in our text that he is God. He doubled down. He doesn't deny that the meaning that they got from him saying, I and the Father are one, was wrong, but he went to Scripture to persuade them, to argue that he is God. And Jesus is, he is professed by others as God. In our gospel, who called him God explicitly? In John's gospel, who called him God? Who called Jesus God? Doubting Thomas. Actually, you're right, you know, in a way, because in John 6, he says, you know, where shall we go? We know that you have the words of eternal life, and we know and are persuaded that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that the Son, the term, the title Son of God means that he is equal with the Father, that he is claiming himself to be God. All right. He is professed by others as being God. And also, in he is praised as God. Who actually worships him in John? In John's gospel. Yep, the man that was born blind that received his sight, he bows and he worships him. That's in John chapter 9. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus say, get up off your feet, don't worship me, like the angels did in the book of Revelation? Does he do that? Or does he receive worship? He receives worship. In fact, when you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, you'll see that God said, let the angels of God worship him. He has the prominence, or you could say reputation, of God. And again, all I mean here, when we consider the titles, the Son of Man, we consider the title, he calls himself I Am, or the title Son of God. Like, that's what we mean by the prominence, the reputation, the titles that he possesses. He's called in Matthew 1:21 Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He's called in Revelation 1:10. He says that he is the Alpha and the what? Omega. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus, he has the personality of God. In other words, I can just put attributes, right? Attributes. And we talked about some of those last week with regards to the works that he does. He has omnipotent power. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's eternal. He was not made. He's from everlasting. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So our Lord has, in fact, this undisputed power that he displayed in raising himself from the dead. That's amazing. That's an attribute, the omnipotence of God. And then also, he performs the very works of God. And that's where we're at right now. That's where we are in John's gospel. In John 10, starting at verse 37 and following, what we hear our Lord say is, "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me." Do not believe me. Do not believe me at all. I love this. He establishes in subpoint A and point number one a rule. As a rule, Jesus' claim about himself are proven by the works which he performs. So he said he's helping them investigate the claim that he made by giving them a rule by which they can investigate. Okay, look, if my works are not the works of the Father, if my works are not parallel as the Father, if my works are not the very works that only God can do, do not believe me. That's a good standard, right? He lays that out. He helps them with this. And let's go to Mark chapter 2 for a moment. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We should be able to be strengthened in what we believe by the proofs the Word of God provides for us, so that we have a confidence in being ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear, to share the gospel, to give a reasoned defense of the faith, so that it leads us to exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, exalting him as the only Savior, as God in the flesh. Now let's look at verse 1. I want you to see this here. "And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let him down to let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." My question, did they love this brother? They loved him. And this was a radical kind of love. They didn't care about all the obstacles. They climbed on the roof. They found a way to get to the Lord, even if it was uncomfortable to others, even if it was radical, it was, to some people's opinion, uncalled for, two people doing too much. They didn't care about that, because they believed that if they got this person to the Lord Jesus, that Jesus would actually heal him. And that should help us. Like, answer this question: how far are we willing to go out of love for someone else to bring them before the foot of the cross, before Christ, in order for them to experience spiritual healing and be saved from the wrath to come. How far are we willing to go? How far are we willing to go in prayer? How far are we willing to go in preaching? How far are we willing to go in patience, in reasoning, and all the necessary things with our family members so that they can see, that they can have Christ formed in them? So they bring him, take the roof off, lay him down, and then in verse 5, when Jesus saw their what? Their faith. He said unto the sick of the palsy, son, your sins be what? Okay, so what does he deal with first? Does he deal with his physical? What's the priority for our Lord? Huh? Our spiritual sickness. Right? Our spiritual problem. He prioritizes our spiritual problem. As the Son of God, as God in the flesh, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Aren't you glad? So he didn't even have to heal him. He didn't even have to heal him physically. He just, look, if he stayed crippled, the thing that matters the most is that your sins are forgiven. Because you might not be physically walking anywhere by yourself. You might die because of that sickness, but that's going to be the portal and gateway to everlasting joys with our God. And you'll be able to stand before his presence. Unlike here upon this earth where he's sick of the palsies and can't even walk, he will have perfect healing in that death. So our Lord, he prioritizes his spiritual condition. He prioritizes his elect spiritual condition. And if he never heals you physically, it's because he has a different priority than we do. That's all. But after he says this statement out loud before all of these people, some people get offended. In verse 6, he says, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak? What? What's that word? Blasphemy. Why would they think that what he is doing is evil? That's essentially what they're saying, that he's doing something evil. And they're saying he's doing something evil because they only see him as a mere what? Man. And that God is not a what? Man. They could never fathom a category that God would assume a human nature while maintaining his deity as one person, where those two natures never mix or mingle, that he would be a walking miracle. That never crossed their mind. So in their minds, he is committing the highest treason and blasphemy on earth. So they're calling what he said evil. Is it true? So who's guilty of the blasphemy? They are. And they didn't even say it. It was in their heart. All right? And God hears the what? God hears the what? He hears the heart. How do we know this? Look at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, they said this in their heart. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but who? God only. In verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? All right, so I didn't ice y'all out, huh? I'm sorry. I didn't ice y'all out. I want y'all to stay up. It's getting hot in here. Here, why reason ye these things in your heart? And then he says, whether it is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So now he's about to perform a work that substantiates his authority as God, having the authority to forgive sins. He says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way into your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified who? Saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Meaning, a mere man, we've never seen it among the natural world of humanity, of people doing this kind of work. They glorify God. They glorify God. Because the works testify of the infallible proofs that Jesus is God. And we're going to see this in John 11. When Mike unpacks it, we've seen it already in all the other miracles in which he performed, the fullness of his miracles, the uniqueness of his miracles. We've seen so much that he demonstrates that he is who he says he is. So that's the rule. The rule for us is, does he do the works of God? And other religions would deny this. Muslims, they would deny that that the works which he did, which only God can do, were not proofs of him being God, but as being messengers sent from Allah, which, again, is a delusion. It's a delusion, especially when our Lord claims, hey, these works that I do are proofs that I am who I say I am. Because what he did, no other man did. Okay? Think about the annals of history. God gave some to do, you know, perform miracles, but none of those men never claimed to be God, right? It's never been heard, John 9, it's never been heard a man that was born blind receive his sight. Never. Jesus is the only one on record. On record, he busts Ripley's, believe it or not, like out of the water. He did something that has never been done before, and no one can ever say I did that too. In fact, when you go back to the book of Exodus and Moses is performing miracles, the Pharaoh, he has his magicians who do deceitful perceived miracles, but at a certain point, even the magician said, hey, we can't do this. This person that's speaking, he's representing the true and living God, but Pharaoh still wouldn't listen. Okay? And our Lord is here now. The same God that is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He says, look at my works, examine them. If I don't do them, don't believe me. This is the rule. But if I do, and then look at some point B in your outline. The rest. To rest one's confidence, your faith in Jesus as God, his works must be identical to God the Father. Must be identical to God the Father. Go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, in Matthew chapter 11, let's start at verse 1. And I'm looking forward to talking about John the Baptist in closing, either tonight or tomorrow, or next Thursday. Probably next Thursday will be my last time in John 10. We'll close it out and move on to John 11. But in Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and what? All right, so he just, look, they're experiencing who Jesus is. They're seeing, they're eyewitnesses of God in the flesh, the Messiah. They're seeing these things, and he goes on to bring the list of works which he is doing. He says, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. This is what he tells them to go say to John. Bring him the proofs. Bring him the evidences. Because it's the proofs and the evidences that are going to give him the assurance of faith when it comes to who he believes and what he believes about the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means our faith is rooted in the evidence. That's why faith is defined as the substance of things what? Hoped for. And the evidence of things what? Not seen. Not seen. He's giving him, hey, look at the proofs and think through the works that I'm doing to its logical conclusion so that you can have an assurance of faith. Because the invisible things that it testify to is that I am God. This is why he gives it to them. All right, go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And I love the proofs, the works that our Lord is doing. He is pointing to things that you can't deny. Things that you can't deny. They're undeniable truth. You can't unsee. You can't unsee the things that Jesus is doing. The only thing that you can do, which is what the Pharisees did, is they shut their eyes. And they be out of hatred and envy for Christ. They refused reason. They refused truth. They suppress the truth in what? Unrighteousness, which led to his murder. Right? Which led to his murder. Some people will be demonically possessed to do that. We live in a world filled with demons. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall what? Fail him. Shall fail him. A mighty fortress is our God. That's what I'm quoting for some of you that are not aware. I heard it listening to Vodi today do an excellent job on how to engage a culture that hates God. And he did a very comforting. I highly encourage those of you to listen to how he handled the word of God in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now look at John 5, look at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. Again, he's saying he does the work of the Father. His works are identical to the Father's work. And that gives you an implication that if he is truly God's Son, he should be able to resemble as the Son of God the Father. That's why he says, he that has seen me has seen who? the Father, because he is the image of the invisible God. In his person and in his work, the works that he did, it resembles the Father's work. There's a triune collaboration between the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is what he is saying. He does what the Father does. He says what the Father says, and he doesn't do anything independent of the Father. They work in harmony, in unity. They agree all the time. And when you see him do the works of the Father, look at verse 36 in John chapter 5, verse 36. He says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. See, the Father, these works that he is doing, they are to demonstrate something marvelous, marvelous. Go to chapter 14 with me, in John 14. In chapter 14, look at verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus said unto them, and this is after Philip asked, he says, show us the Father, that will be sufficient for us. He says, have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the who? And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? By the way, this is what he means, and he means the same thing here that he does in John chapter 10, where he concludes. He says, if I do not the works of the Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, so that you may know and be persuaded that that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He's saying the same thing here. He's talking here about there is no, in terms of the nature of God, in terms of the essence of God, the ontology of God, there is no subordination in the Godhead. There is complete equality. Like the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. Okay? Yeah. The words that I speak, I'm continuing, unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the what? Ooh. It's amazing here. He's glorifying his Father is dwelling in him and doing the works through him, and he collaborating with the Father. There's so much more to say. Look at subpoint C in your outline, though. I want to move on. Subpoint C, the right conclusion concerning Jesus. The relationship between the Father and the Son, in essence, is reciprocal in nature, equivalent, mutual in nature. There's no subordination within the ontological nature of our triune God. So when our Lord says in John chapter 10, let's look at it, verse 38. But if I do the works, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So in essence, in nature, there is no subordination. There's no one better than anyone in the Godhead, because they are equal, 100% equal together. They're one God manifested and existing as three persons. Now, when we talk about the functional side, when it comes to the offices, the functionality of the Godhead, you see order within the Godhead. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All right? So I'll give you an example. Let's go to John 17. Let's go to John 17. And we can hear our Lord talking this way. And I'll just read verse 1. I'll read verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. glorify your Son. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus asking the Father to glorify him? Is he asking? He's not asking the Father to glorify him. He's not asking him. He's not requesting, as if he has the God the Father has the capacity to say yes or no to him. The way he is speaking is as if he is equal with him. He's not disrespecting him in his priestly prayer, because they're one in essence. He's saying, the time has come, the hour has come, glorify your Son in order that the Son also may glorify you. Now, is God serious about his glory? Yes, he is. Look at verses 4 and 5. I want you to see it there. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the, what's that word? Work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Does God share his glory with anyone? Does he share his glory with anyone? God, hold on, I'm talking about his essential, I'm talking about this glory that the Lord was talking about, that he shared with the Father before the world was. If he was a mere man, he would be committing blasphemy in his prayer, talking about he had a share with the glory of God before the world was, and indicating that he was eternal. There's an aspect of God's glory that he shares with no one, but between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they together are God. The one God, that they share their glory, that glory with no one else. Before the world was, he actually was able to act independently as God at the right hand of the Father. But he gave that up temporarily when he assumed a human nature, to become utterly dependent on the Father for us, because we stopped depending on him. We stopped trusting him. In the garden, that's what Eve did effectively. She didn't trust the word of God, where he says, the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely what? She traded the truth for a lie, because the devil said, God, you won't surely die. God just knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open, you'll be as gods, and you'll know good and evil, right? She stopped trusting him. She didn't take God at his word, and she found out. But here, our Lord, he is about to come back. He is asking for something that the Father promised him in the covenant of redemption, that he would give to him after he accomplished the work that he promised and vowed that he would do for us. I mean, he's already acting as if he had triumphed and he hadn't even died on the cross yet. This is amazing. This is a confident prayer here. Love this. But the right conclusion we should come to when we examine the works of Christ, that they're unique, they're different, no one else has done this. Like, all of the prophets of old pale in comparison to this person. John says he did so many works that there's not enough parchment, there's not enough books, there's not enough paper to write them all down and contain them in all over the world. That he overwhelmingly with his works demonstrated that there was none like him. Do we believe that about Christ, that there's none like him? That he is the only begotten of the Father, that he is one among a trillion. There's none like him. That he is God, and we believe this to be the case because we believe that by his death, he bore our sins and satisfied God's wrath, something only God can do, and he rose himself from the dead, something only God can do. He gave us eternal life by simply trusting him, believing that he accomplished eternal redemption for something that only God can give. We have this glorious heritage and future that we anticipate, and that we're able to have joy in miserable dark times, because it's something that only God can do for us. God the Son. All right, point number two in your outline. Point number two in your outline, as we go back to John chapter 10. How did they respond to this? How did his enemies respond to his reasoning? How did they respond to him providing them biblical proof and things that they can see come from his very mouth and his hands, the works that he actually does, which are signs, which are preaching to everyone, which are pointing everyone to a invisible but yet spiritual reality about the personhood of Jesus Christ? How do they respond? They respond the same way. A heart of hatred, a heart that hasn't been changed, and they seek to take him. Look at verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Point number two, the blindness of pride. The blindness of pride Jesus' enemies demonstrated in them trying to take him. This is a gross wickedness that we can see. That in the face of facts and evidence, they were still willing to judge him as a blasphemer, as a sinner, and condemn him to death. That is injustice that our world is riveted with. Injustice. Injustice. Later on, you're going to find out they were afraid that the whole world would come after him and believe on him, and their jobs would be taken away, their temple would be destroyed, and the whole new religion would be established. They were afraid that the whole world would go after him, and they would no longer be relevant, they would no longer be popular, they would be exposed to be frauds, and so they had to take him out. The same thing that happens to all those who stand for the truth is out of insecurity of being caught. Is out of security, insecurity of being exposed by light. That people resort to hostility. That they resort to anger. That they resort to murder. This has been the case for all those who are of the seed of the devil. I mean, the first murder, that was the case for the first murder found in Scripture. And you look throughout all of redemptive history, this is how those who are not of Christ, not of God, operate and act. This is how they act. This is how they treated Stephen. He came from the Scriptures. He showed them the stubbornness of their heart as a people historically. And they hated him for it. And it cost his life. So I'll say this bold statement right here. If you actually preach the gospel, it might cost you your life. Don't be under the delusion that if you actually preach the gospel, you're okay. No one's going to take your life. That makes absolutely no sense biblically. This makes sense. When our Lord stood and his life was taken from him, or not taken, actually, let me rephrase that. He laid down his life. He let them take him and crucify him. Like he said, no one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me. Right? I lay it down of myself and I take it back again. So here, they continue. They tried to take him. They tried to arrest him, accost him. Subpoint A, the sinful attempt to catch him because of refusal to believe the evidence of his claim, reverting to violence to get rid of the truth. This is what we call insanity. This is insanity. This is insanity. Whenever this happens, whenever this recapitulation principle of people doing this happens, we're looking at insanity take place. We're looking at the enemy that is intricately and intimately involved in taking out someone who is standing for the truth. And our Lord, he is the truth personified. So this term here, when you look at verse 39, it says that they sought again to take him. That term, take him, they sought again to seize him, to arrest him, to capture him, to lay their hands on him. This is a decisive act to take hold of the Lord Jesus. It's them collaboratively seeking to kill him, to take his life from him, their own way because of their own judgments. And what we see here is an inability for them to do that. He escapes their grasp. They tried to lay their hands on him, and they weren't able to do it. They weren't able to seize him. They were not able to accost him. And I'm thankful for that. Go to John 7. I want you to see it there. They tried to do this already. And chapter 7, verse 30 through 32. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. It's amazing. They sought to lay hands on him, but his hour was not come. Look at verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more, what's that word? Signs or miracles than these which this man has done. Like he was set apart. Like, honestly, don't you kind of wish you were alive during the Lord's day? Some people are like, I'm glad to be where I am today. And you should be thankful for that, but only for the sake of seeing him. And only stay on point. I know you got to walk everywhere. Some of us, we don't like walking. We don't like exercising. You know, we don't like, you know, having to, you know, they didn't have cars back then. They had camels. Those were the cars of the day. Now, I mean, because the way the scriptures talk about Christ is that he did so many works. You couldn't deny. It was undeniable for anyone to mistake that, is he the Messiah or not? Like, you know, no. He did so many works that were not done by anyone else. Like, it's like, this is how they were thinking. They're is anyone else going to do this? Like, no one else is doing what he's doing. Like, this is the God. He has to be the Christ. In verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to what? To take him, to seize him. In verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. And he got out of their grasp. He sure did. Look at verse 44. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So many passages we can go to. But the point is, they tried to take him. They were very unsuccessful with taking him. Subpoint B in your outline. Look at subpoint B. The sovereign control of Jesus over his own arrest and death demonstrated, refusing to die on man's terms and timing. So this is something that's important that we don't want to jump over. Him escaping is not accidental. Him escaping their grasp. He's only one person, and you have a multitude of people that want to kill him, want to take his life. Eventually, it's going to be the whole nation of Israel collectively with the Roman Empire. And even they can't take his life unless he allows them to. Put all the nations together. Why do the nations rage and the people, you know, come together and plot against the Lord and his anointed? They do this, but it was by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God that the hands of wicked men crucified the Lord. I love this. In Psalm 2, verses 1 through 7, you read it on your own time, you hear that people plot and people scheme. They have plans. Turn with me to Psalm 76. I want you to see it because they're angry. They're upset. They are upset. They want to take him. I love the scripture. He shed light on the escape. And look at verse 10. It says, surely the wrath of man shall what? Shall praise you. And the remainder of wrath you shall what? Huh? Restrain. Yeah. God uses the anger of men, and he uses it to bring him praise. Whenever the anger of man is executed, any time in human history, it renders and it results in God being exalted. They were angry at the Lord, and they tried to get him. But guess what the Lord did? The Lord, he restrained them. He restrained them. Because what would praise him, what will exalt him, is them crucifying him, not stoning him. So God is in control of this whole event here. Jesus is in control over his own arrest, over his own death. Lastly, here's where I want to end for tonight. The world system will seek to capture and kill those who identify with and stand for Christ. Receiving the same treatment as the master. So subpoint B, Christ is invincible. And subpoint C, we identify with him. We identify with him. I'm making application. Now, I said this before, not all of us, and hopefully not most of us, will have to literally die for the truth, but some select few will. But we all will actually suffer. If you seek to live godly in this life, you will suffer persecution for it. You will suffer persecution for it. It will be a hard life in terms of suffering for the gospel's sake, if you truly are one that's a gospeler. I need to say this. Go to Matthew chapter 10 real quick, and we're going to just unpack that and shut it down. But really not unpack it that much. We're just going to read it. And really, Christians, we shouldn't look for persecution. We shouldn't look for suffering. Because there are some people that do that. There are some people that want the smoke. They want all of it. They want to argue. They want to put themselves out there. They want to be unique. They want to be unique. They want attention. It's a kind of narcissism that exists in those that are able to disguise it as being humble and being one that stands for God. There's people that actually want to put themselves out there. We shouldn't want that. We shouldn't want that. We should never seek it either. Should never seek it. Don't seek that at all. Seek to live a peaceable life. Try to get along with as many people as possible in as much as you can without compromising the truth. But when it comes to a crossroad, that you know that now it's your assignment to tell the truth. I can do no other. We have to stand on business, stand on the word of God, stand on the truth of the gospel in meekness and in gentleness. But don't pursue it. Don't pursue it. But persecution, don't try to find it. It will find you. It will find you. The scriptures promises that for all those who seek to live godly lives. So if you have large seasons of peace, large seasons of rest, and of just chewing the cud of the gospel, and eating real well spiritual food and experiencing spiritual nourishment for a long period of time, thank God for that. And then when it's your turn to suffer a little bit, recognize the time. Recognize what time it is and ask the Lord to give you grace to stand. We just want to be prepared to honor God in the hard times, since He's given us so much that we don't deserve. Since Christ came and left the comforts of glory and assumed the likeness of sinful flesh and lived among filthy people, sinful people, people that hate Him. Holy God was willing to be inside of a sinful woman, Mary, who needs the same grace that we need in order to be saved. He was willing to submit to sinful earthly parents, although He is holy God. He was willing to get tired and to eat. He was willing to argue. God is willing to argue in the flesh, to reason with you in the flesh, willing to explain Himself to you when He really doesn't have to, willing to put up with our arrogance and to put up with our blind judgments about many things, to include Himself. Still, is God putting up with you now? Is He putting up with you now? Aren't you glad that He's putting up with you now? And all that He does, and all that He is, all that He does for His people, isn't He worthy of praising, not just in times when we're comfortable, but in times when it's uncomfortable? Isn't He worthy to be praised and to be honored in the uncomfortable times? See? And this is why our Lord had to prepare His apostles for what was yet to come. Look at verse 24, and we're gonna finish right here as we read this. And you'll see it, you'll read it, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Verse 24, and I've gone here before. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household. So the ad hominem attacks, they'll call you so many things because they misunderstand you. They'll call you self-righteous. They'll call you arrogant. They'll call you prideful. They'll call you racist. They'll call you, they'll associate you with people that you shouldn't be associated with. They'll do whatever they can, and they revert to name calling because they have no answer for what you stand for. They have no answer for the infallible proofs that are set before you. And that they couldn't speak about what the Lord did. He was casting out demons. He was delivering people. You can't deny that. So they revert to name calling. And they will do the same for us. If you're standing for the truth, if you're doing the works, the Savior. And why will they do that? Because you will not be able to, we will not be able to carve out a way in which to live where we don't suffer persecution and they don't treat us like the Lord and we live under the radar. We won't be able to find any way to do that. We won't be able to. So as to think that we can live in a better way than Jesus did. No. No. A servant is not greater than his master. It is enough for a servant to be as his master. And if you seek to live as Christ lived, because we're Christian, we are followers of Christ, the world is going to treat you the same way they treated him. So when you're treated the way that that Christ was treated, is that an honor? Is that an honor? Are you afraid of being treated that way? Do you want everyone to like you? See, our Lord says this so that you, that bubble of narcissism and delusion, he busts that bubble so that you stop trying to live for yourself. Forget yourself. Forget yourself. It's not about you. Right? It's not about you. The Lord didn't make it about himself when he came. And he was treated so bad, so evil, so wickedly, and they're going to do the same because we identify with him. Not just by our words, by us saying, I'm a believer, by me saying, I believe in Jesus, but also by what I believe. What I believe about him in his person, what I believe about him in his work, what I believe about, what he believes, the scriptures, the biblical worldview, the things that I say, the way that I live, that's going to show people that I associate with, I identify with Christ. And if they don't know him, they're going to treat you like they treated him. And it lets you know, it really does let you know whether or not you are ashamed of the gospel or not ashamed of the gospel, right? So think about this when you're afraid to talk to your friends and tell them the truth. Either it's because you're trying to find the best way to communicate to them or you have a little bit of shame about what you believe and you don't want to be treated wrong by them and have that honor of being treated the same way Christ was treated. That's important. All right. I'm going to read a little bit more and I'm done. I know we got to work tomorrow. Look at verse 26. It says, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetop. The Lord is saying, don't hide what I reveal to you. Don't hide your convictions that I have given to you. Make them known. Make him known. Verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess in also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. And what does the sword do, brothers and sisters? It divides. It divides. It divides. In a sense, the Lord did come to bring division. But this is a good division. He came to make a distinction between his elect and the non-elect by the truth that he proclaims. This is what he came to do. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. I can talk about this, but this here is something that our Lord made very clear. And every time the Lord spoke the truth, people in Israel were divided. And as he still speaks through his word, through his servants, people are still divided. And for if someone speaks and it causes division, don't automatically assume that they're wrong. Don't do that. Don't be guilty of judging before you examine. What is the person saying which is causing this divide? And if they're telling the truth, guess who's making that divide? Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and the truth as it is in our Savior, who is the Word made flesh, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we come to you by him and him alone, thanking you for your word. It is precious to us. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting asunder bone from marrow and soul from spirit. And it is a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart. We thank you, Lord, for separating us from the world, calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, believing us here as light. And we thank you for revealing to us that Jesus is God, because that means, by way of application, by him demonstrating what it means to be loving and what it means to tell the truth and to face hostility and to help people turn from their ignorance unto the truth, even though their emotions are irrational. Lord, thank you for teaching us how to follow that model in him so that we can make an impact in this world. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for prioritizing our own well-being and our own comforts over telling the truth at times. And for not trusting that Jesus truly is God and that he can take care of all of our troubles and he can keep us and preserve us and protect us and make sure that we are okay. Father, we ask that you would bless your church, especially here at GBC Tracy. Equip us, edify us, help us to be in a position of edifying others and evangelizing others through the apologetics that you teach us, so that we can be about souls being saved and sanctified and brought all the way into the kingdom by the gospel. Give us safe traveling mercies from this place, but never from your presence. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right. All right. If there are any questions, please, very please, just email them, text them. I know it's pretty late. I don't want to continue. But I, me and Mike have been talking, and we do want to be able to provide a forum. Is there a question? Okay. Me and Mike want to do. We do want to provide a space where we can come together, and we can actually talk, and we can ask questions, and just talk about things that we may be dealing with or working through outside of Bible study. So pray for us and how we're going to do that. But we really want to provide that platform for the body of Christ. Okay. Amen. Okay. And Olivia's birthday is tomorrow. She thought she was going to get away. A while ago, I figured out when her birthday was going to be, and I put it down, and I got a reminder, and I'm like, okay, cool. We get to sing happy birthday to our sister before her birthday even comes tomorrow. We're thankful for her. Isn't she a blessing? She is a major blessing to the body of Christ in so many ways. We can't even enumerate them. So let's go ahead and sing. She's not going to be able to play for herself, but we can sing to her happy birthday. One, two, three. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. Amen.